John chapter 13, starting verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you'll never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put on his robe and he sat down and he asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." All right, so it's just before the Passover. Again, he's with his disciples and he's eating dinner, and they just kind of get a moment to themselves. And Jesus is kind of giving them the last speech, the last, you know, teaching topics that he wants to share with them before he leaves. And at the beginning of this passage, it said Jesus loved his disciples while he was here, and that he loved them to the very end. Okay, he demonstrates this to them by washing their feet. You know, he serves them. We'll get into what that means here in a minute. But he loved them. These people meant something to him. You know, all along the way, they're kind of bumbling in their understanding. They're kind of like fumbling around trying to, you know, do the right thing. And they're always seeming to do the wrong thing. But Jesus loved them. And even though sometimes he had a sharp word for them, he was patient with them. And he continues just to kind of repeat some of the same things. This is what you need to know, guys. This is what you need to understand. You may not quite get it yet, but you will one day. Listen to me when I talk now. Our time is short. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is telling them. And then he washes their feet. Okay. Now, there's a physical meaning to this and a spiritual meaning to this. Back then, people walked around with open-toed sandals more often than I think they might do nowadays, or at least more than we do in Wisconsin. Okay, I wear my Chacos about 3 months out of the year. And when I do, and I walk through, you know, the woods, when I walk through the campground, out of the church campground, I come home, and I got to step into the bathroom and put my feet into the tub and rinse them off because they're filthy. Okay? You guys understand the equation here? There's human sweat, and then there's dirt and dust, and that those two things kind of tend to cause a, you know what I'm talking about, like dirtiness. That's what happened back then. These guys are walking around the Middle East, okay, open-toed sandals. They may have bathed for the day, and they show up in somebody's house, and what would typically happen is a servant would wash the person's feet as they entered into the house, at least if it was a house of privilege. Jesus, the creator of the world, the creator of all things, takes the position of that servant who would basically greet guests as they came in and wash their feet. That way they don't track dirt into the house. Okay, so he's taking the form of servant and doing them. That's the physical meaning. Spiritual meaning, he gets into it with Peter. Peter's like, no. I think Peter was self-conscious about his feet. That's what I think it was. He was a smell. It was a dirtiness or an extra dirtiness. He protests Jesus washing his feet. He says, no. Jesus tries to explain it to him, and he's starting to kind of get it, but then he overcorrects. Well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash, you know, give me a bath, wash the whole thing. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Well, he's explaining the spiritual meaning to Peter at this point in time. He's saying, if you've been washed and cleansed of your sins, as the disciples had been, you don't need to be rewashed and re-cleansed all over from the beginning. You just need to have day-by-day foot washings, more minor rinsings and washings. It's like this for us as Christians. We become saved. We enter into a relationship with God. He forgives all of our sins. He makes us a new person, and we start to walk with Him. And yet, we still make mistakes. We still sin. We still have things come between us and the Lord. And so, we need to wash our feet sometimes, so to speak. Confess our sins, be forgiven of those things, and be cleansed. That's the spiritual meaning behind what he's telling Peter here. That's what this is about. He's also given them an example to follow. Okay, he says, since I'm doing this for you, you certainly ought to do it for other people. He was the greatest among them. He's the one leading them and teaching them. He's the one that's showing them how to live, how to follow God. And he's saying, if I'm doing this for you, you definitely need to be doing it for each other. Jesus never asks us to do something he's not willing to do himself. In fact, he never asks us to do something he hasn't already done himself. And even at that, he's not asking us ever to do something that he won't go through again with us himself. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling them, serve each other. I'm willing to do it. You should be willing to do it as well. Use a couple examples. Slaves are not greater than their masters. Okay? And he says, the messenger is not greater than the person who sent the message. Think about that. A person that's, you know, dropping off the UPS package at the house, delivering the message, and they're sort of start to take credit for whatever's in the package. Well, what's in the package? I don't know. But yet they're kind of like out to seem important as if they were just the messenger. Whoever sent the package to you, that's the important one. And the messenger can't take credit for it. The messenger can't kind of exalt himself or herself. I deal with a lot of delivery drivers at the church coming to drop off Amazon and you know, UPS and even the U.S. postal workers, which one of the guys has started coming in for coffee now. It's pretty cool. But they're a humble bunch. They know their role. They know that they're not, they're just the deliverer. They're not the ones who have sent the message. They're not the one that, you know, is billing us the actual money. They're just handing us the bill to be paid back. So Jesus uses these things as examples. And all he's saying is, if I'm the one who's more important and I'm doing this, well, you ought to be willing to do this as well. And he says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Anytime we open the Bible and read it and study it like this, here's the thing. We can learn the principle. We can hear the story. We can be maybe even inspired to put it into practice. But until we do, it's only an intention. It's only maybe a out there idea. Until we actually put it into practice, it's nothing. You know, I think God changes our heart first, and then our minds, and then our actions. I think that's the order. And he's saying, if you'll put these things into action, you'll be blessed for having to do this. Another place Jesus says, if you build your life on firm foundation, on a rocky ground, you'll build it up and it'll be a good thing. Life will go well for you. It'll be as God intends it. If you build it on a you know, sandy foundation where the ground can sink, the house itself can kind of fall into the ground, then you're going to have a life that kind of is unstable. It's going to get wrecked along the way because the trouble of life does come. Same idea. Build your life on these things by putting them into practice. And he says, you'll be blessed. God will bless you for doing these things. Okay, now one side note before we move on. He mentioned at the beginning that Judas Iscariot, he's the one that's going to betray Jesus, that at this point in time, at the start of the evening, the devil, Satan, had already prompted him to betray Jesus. Okay, and Jesus is aware that this is going to happen, and we'll see it in just a minute. But there's the 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen to follow him and be his closest inner circle of disciples. And it says the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And you might just be tempted to think, well, that means Judas is just an extra bad person, extra evil. And he's going to do this terrible thing, probably one of the most notoriously bad things that's ever been done in human history. And you might say, okay, he's just extra bad. That's why he did it. And that's not the case. He's not worse than you and I. He's not worse than the other 12 disciples. He was just unspiritual. He was unwilling to let Jesus' teachings enter his heart. He was unwilling to take a stance where he was going to follow Jesus and do what he said. He left himself open for the devil to tempt him to do this. We read a couple chapters ago that Judas was stealing out of the money bag. Judas, remember, he's the treasurer, and he steals money from the disciples. You know, they kind of shared a little piggy bank. We read that he was greedy for money. Okay, what does he do to betray Jesus? He sells him out. He earns 30 pieces of silver, I believe it is, or gold, in response for selling Jesus out. It wasn't that he's worse. He just let his greed get to him. He was unspiritual. He didn't fight the temptation. He let it get him, and then he did this terrible thing, probably far worse than he ever thought it could be. Anybody know the end of the story with Judas? He goes and hangs himself. Yeah, he feels terrible for what he does. Instead of turning back to God, though, he ends his own life. And we'll get to that in a minute here, too, as we look at how he compares to Peter. Judas wasn't more evil. He wasn't worse than the other 12. He just didn't have the same understanding of who Jesus was. He didn't have the same desire to love and serve Jesus, obey him. He didn't have the same faith to believe that Jesus was right. He thought, okay, I'm going to live my life and take advantage where I can. And he did. He opened himself up to temptation, and the devil took advantage. Verse 18 says, I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. I tell you this beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me. And anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved. Now this is John, the one who writes the gospel here. The disciple Jesus loved. He never writes his own name in the gospel. He just refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. I don't take that to be bragging. I just think he felt that loved by Jesus. He was probably Jesus' closest friend of the bunch. And so he's honoring Jesus by using these words, not selfishly saying he was better than the others. The disciple that Jesus loved, John, was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, what's he talking about? Who's he talking about? So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread to dip into the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant, since Judas was their treasurer. Some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. Again, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. It's really interesting to think about the fact that he washed all 12 disciples' feet, including Judas. He knew who it was. And he went through and washed his feet before all this happened. Okay, and he says this was meant to fulfill the scriptures. All these things Jesus did in his life here on earth, a lot of them fulfilled what was predicted beforehand. This is one of them. The one who eats at my table, he's the one that's going to betray me. It's from Psalm 41. I imagine for Jesus, even for Jesus, this was a hard thing. He said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you also, love your enemy. This is Jesus loving his actual enemy, serving him, and all the rest. He has to implicate him here. He's asked who it's going to be, and the process plays out. So it's the one that I give the bread, and it was Judas. But he tells Judas before he leaves, I know what you're going to do. Just do it quickly. And so Judas left, knowing full well that Jesus knew that it was him. Sash and I were talking this morning just about the times where it's like our conscience kind of kicks in, you know? It's like if I know something's wrong and I'm aware of it, I have a really hard time doing the thing. And I'm not saying I'm particularly good, but I it's hard to violate your own conscience. You with me on this? There's times where I'll still do what I know is wrong because I really want to do what's wrong. But when I know what's wrong, I just have a hard time pushing past through this. Judas had full awareness of what he was doing, and he knew Jesus knew. And I would imagine that was a terrible place to be. He still goes and does it, so it didn't slow him up. It didn't deter him. But he left knowing that Jesus knew. And Jesus says, I told you all these things beforehand so that when they happen, then you'll believe. So John's writing his gospel after the fact. He's telling the details of the story, and along the way he's sort of saying, like, we didn't get it, and then until later. I think that's what's happening. Jesus tells them so that they believe later. So after he dies and resurrects, they have sort of the, that's what it was. We understand now. And he kept doing it again and again and again. Jesus made that statement an awful lot, didn't he? I tell you this beforehand so that you'll know and so that you'll believe. Here's the thing. Jesus' goal isn't to leave them confused and afraid and alone. He's trying to set them up for success. And so he tells them everything they need to know. And they didn't fully understand. And we'll talk about that towards the end. But he wanted them to believe. And from their believing, that would cause them to understand. A.W. Tozer says it like this. It's not looking for understanding so that you can believe. You don't understand first so that it's possible to believe. It's you believe so that you can understand. The order is important. It's faith seeking understanding is how Tozer puts it. That's what Jesus is doing for them. He's giving them every opportunity to believe, and their understanding would follow. Because everything Jesus said was true. Everything Jesus said was accurate. And after it all played out the way that he said, certainly their confidence could only elevate in who he was, what he said, and the fact that he was true. Now verse 31 goes on. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time had come for the Son of Man. To enter into his glory. And God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer, and as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. Why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus answered, die for me. I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me. All right, it's not really a new commandment, so it's kind of interesting that Jesus says, a new command I give you, love each other. They already knew they were supposed to love God and love their neighbor. But he is kind of bringing elevating the importance of the disciples actually loving each other. And this actually applies to us in the same way it applied to them. We're supposed to love each other the way that Jesus loves us. The disciples were supposed to love each other the way Jesus loved them. Not the way they wanted to love each other, not the way they were taught by their parents to love each other, but by the way Jesus himself loved them. And it's different. It just is. You learn how to love by reading the Bible, by reading the Gospels, by seeing how Jesus interacted with people. I've had to unlearn what love is supposed to be and relearn it from Jesus. That's been basically the main thing I've been taught since I was 25 years old, the last 15 and a half years plus one. I've been relearning how to love. And that's how we're supposed to love, like Jesus does. And it doesn't follow the convention of the world. It doesn't follow the modern, the current cultural ideal for love. Okay, Jesus' love seeks to pull people up out of what they are bogged down in. It seeks to elevate people out of what they're currently in into something far better, to give them freedom from the things that bog them down. Sometimes it's sin that they've chosen, and the idea is to pull them out of sin into a new life with God. Sometimes it's just the different things that have them distracted. Jesus' love is meant to pull people out of what's got them down and up into a new plane, a new spiritual plane where they're free to walk with him in stability, in full force. And he says, just as I have loved you, that's how you're supposed to love one another. And that's important. We can't skip over that quickly. He also says, by the love you have for one another, that's how people are going to know that you actually were my followers. That's how people are going to know that you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. And Christians actually have that going for them. Not always, not everywhere. But that's a unique part of Christianity, where the way that Christians act charitably, generously, they forgive each other, they have some humility in their relationships. Again, it's not all Christians doing it perfectly, but people that are sincere, really trying to follow Jesus, actively involved in the lives of others doing the same, they have that going for them, because it looks really weird. Other religions are charitable. Other religions are, you know, dedicated and devout and all the rest. I don't think other religions love the way that Jesus teaches us to love, because we're empowered to do so by God himself. He puts his spirit in us. In the Old Testament, it's the book of Ezekiel. It's in chapter like 33 or 34, 35 or 36. God promises to give us a new heart. Take out this hard heart that's in us by default and put a brand new soft heart, fleshy heart, one that's tender, one that can love. He also promises to give us a new spirit. And that's not just a new attitude. I remember when I was first becoming a Christian, I thought the Holy Spirit was sort of like a new attitude of like cheering and joy and like, you know, like team spirit, like in sporting events. Like, I thought it was some weird thing like that. That's not it. It's God's spirit in us to give us the right way to live. And we'll get there again. How often do I say we're going to get there in a minute? Like it's all like loading up at the end. Hopefully we're halfway done. The way we love each other, that's going to prove to the world around us that we are following Jesus. It's a good test for us too. Whether or not we're loving each other the way that Jesus asked us to, that's a good test for us as to whether we're actually following him the way he wants us to. Okay, so this is for the disciples and it's for us. Now he did tell them, I'm leaving, guys. Again, this is like the 20th time he's told them this, and it has them concerned. They're fearful. They're like, where are you going? Peter's the first one to speak up here. He's not going to be the only one. It's like, where are you going? And Jesus just tells them, you can't come with right now. And he says, I want to. I will. I'm willing to die. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're going to deny me before the night's even over. And so Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And we're kind of at the point of where we saw Judas, he's going to betray Jesus, have him arrested and killed. We see Peter, he's going to deny Jesus. And we see these two examples of two people that are going the wrong way here. And Peter's going to go even deeper than this. It's as bad as it's going to seem. We're like four chapters away from the actual story. But there's a different ending to both of their stories. Judas hangs himself. His sorrow, his regret is too much for him to bear. And his sorrow is a selfish sorrow because his own pride is hurt. His own life has now been turned over and there's no coming back to it from it for him. Peter, on the other hand, he's going to deny Jesus. He's going to say, I don't know who this guy is. But he's not going to leave it there. He's actually going to turn back to Jesus in the end. He's going to turn back to God. He's going to receive forgiveness and be fully restored back into relationship with God. These are two different endings to these guys' story. Which one's worse, betrayal or denial? And they're probably just about equally bad. Maybe not in the outcome, but they're probably equally bad. But that doesn't really matter. Which one's worse? They're both bad. What matters is the difference in response. Everybody has an opportunity to turn back to God, no matter what they've done. Judas had that opportunity. You may wonder about that. It was predicted that one of Jesus' friends would turn on him. You may wonder, did Judas even have a choice? He did. He had a choice. He could have turned back if he wanted to. Now, I know that because Peter turned back. Nobody was locked into their decision. They all had the chance to turn back. And so Peter screws up royally here. We'll spend an evening on this in a couple weeks. But he messes up. But he turns back, and that's all that matters. There's a difference in how we react, and that's the important difference. End of chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going, so how do we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would have known who my Father is. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work that you have seen me do. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. All right, so Jesus is offering them comfort. Peter's kind of off on the wrong foot, and he's trying to reel them back in. Okay, don't be too troubled, guys. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back, is what he tells them. I'll come back to get you. And the disciples just continue to fight Jesus. They're not helping him through this probably really difficult time. Thomas says, no, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way to get there? Okay, well, where is Jesus going to at this point? He's going to heaven. He's going to the Father in heaven. Okay? And basically, he answers, you do know the way. I am the way. Follow me is what he's saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And, you know, Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. He seems to have a hard time believing the things that are said are true. Jesus is just telling him, just follow me. That's the idea. Follow me into heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14, chapter 14, verse 6. This is probably one of the most exclusive statements that Jesus makes in the entire Bible. Jesus makes the exclusive statement that basically says, I'm the way to God. I'm the only way to God. All of the religions, they try and define a way to God, and it's not an actual way. He says, I'm the way. And this is what gets people kind of irritated about Christianity. Why is it so exclusive? Other religions seem to get along with each other. Why does Christianity have to say it's the only way to God? And there's no way around this. It is a very exclusive claim. Jesus, if it's not true, Jesus is probably the most maniacal person that ever lived. I mean, he drew all attention to himself. He gave all credit to himself. He passed it along to God the Father, but he said, it's through me that this happens. It's probably the most exclusive thing that Jesus says in the entire Bible. But that's not the end of the story, because Christianity might be exclusive in its claim of how to get to God, but it's also available to everybody. And so in that way, it's simultaneously fully inclusive. You know, that seems to be the chorus of our culture. They want people to be included, even though they always exclude people in who they choose to include. It doesn't matter where we live and when we live there. It doesn't matter, you know, what time in history we're alive. It's always been this way and always will be this way. People are going to believe differently about what's right and what's wrong. Jesus here says, I'm the way to God the Father. If you're a Christian, you believe that. You say, Jesus is the way to God the Father. People say, well, that's exclusive. You're not including other religions and other modes of thought. I know. But I believe this, and I'm sticking to this. And if other people want to fight you on it, so be it. I understand at least where they're coming from, but this is where all we have is to take a stand. We can respectfully disagree with them. We can actually plead with them I disagree with you. You might want to consider that this actually is true. Jesus makes this exclusive claim, and we can't shy away from it. We can't try to be inclusive, at least by the terminology of the world, by the heart and the attitude of the world, because Jesus wasn't that way. We can't invite people into following Jesus if we're going to change who Jesus was. And they're not following Jesus. They're following a version of Jesus that we've made to try and make other people happy. We have to hold to this fact. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Philip says, show us the Father. So that's a third disciple to jump in and be like, I mean, Judas already left, so I guess it's the fourth disciple to be like, dude, come on, help us out here. Do it differently, please, so we can understand and follow. Jesus gets irritated with them. You have been with me this long, and you still don't know who I am? These are the same comments that the crowds and the religious leaders were saying to Jesus all along, by the way. So we said earlier, he's kind of in a private space with his disciples in a safe, you know, environment. They can talk and talk these things through, and the disciples are able to listen and hear him out. Well, they're kind of making the same, you know, demands of Jesus. Show us the Father, then I'll be okay. That sounds a lot like the religious leaders, doesn't it? They're making the same statements, and Jesus replies with the same statement himself. Well, you can believe me, or you can at least believe the things you've seen me do. They testify of who I am. He doesn't tell them anything different in this case. That's your choice. He goes on to say, the things you've seen me do, you're actually going to be able to do greater things than these, if you can believe that. He's going to go to the Father in heaven. He says, in a minute, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and we're actually going to be enabled to do greater things than the miracles that Jesus did while he was here. And that should be mind-blowing. How is that possible? How do we do better things than Jesus did during his time? He opened the eyes of the blind. You know, he healed people's other sicknesses. He raised a person from the dead or multiple people from the dead. He forgives sins. How do we do better than that? I mean, how is that even possible? It's hard to fathom. Best I can tell, he goes away. Holy Spirit comes. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. They're now able to share with the power of God inside them, share who God is in a way that opens up other people's eyes spiritually to the realities of God. And Jesus is one man in one time and one location. He could only reach the people that were within walking distance, right? He says his follower is going to be able to do greater things than this because the spread of the gospel through people will branch out to the entire world. Exponential growth. I think it's like the eighth wonder of the world, according to Warren Buffett. If anybody knows who Warren Buffett is. We can do greater things than Jesus because we can share a hope that he started. People can come to know God through us. That's the idea here. We can do greater things than even Jesus did. And he says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it for you. Remember, Jesus is the way to God the Father in heaven. If we ask things, we have to go through him. We can pray to God and we can, you know, ask God for things. We can ask God to do things. Jesus says the key to this, I mean, it's sort of like a password situation, I guess you can tell, you know, New England clam chowder, if anybody is aware of that. Only it's not superstition. It's not like, okay, if a non-Christian uses the name of Jesus, God's going to do what they ask. But we pray in Jesus' name because he says we should. He says when you ask God the Father in heaven for something, the reason why God the Father answers you is because Jesus is there with God saying, yeah, I know him or I know her. They're asking in my name because of what I've done. And God says, okay. This isn't a license that God will give us anything we want or everything we want. But if we pray and ask God, he'll take care of us. He'll do things with us and through us. And we ask in Jesus' name because Jesus said we should. He gives us the right to ask. That's what we're talking about here. The reason why we have a relationship with God the Father is through Jesus himself. And so you hear Christians pray all the time. They ask at the end of their prayer, and I say these things in Jesus' name. Okay, it can turn into something of a religious practice where you repeat the words hoping that some result will happen. I do it because Jesus asked me to. I pray in Jesus' name, because he says it right here. That's what you should do. Ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, obey my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive me because it isn't looking for the world cannot receive him because it's not looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you will also live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commands and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. And Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple named of that name, so other. Judas said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the entire world at large? Finally, a good question here. Okay, the other disciples were just being selfish and ignorant and not helpful. Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things now while I am still with you. When the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything, and he will remind you of everything that I have told you. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Remember what I told you. I'm going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really loved me, you would be happy that I'm going to the Father, who is greater than I am. I've told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. I don't have much more time to talk to you because the ruler of this world approaches. He has no power over me, but I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. Come, let's be going. All right, so Jesus kind of clarifies. When he goes away, the Holy Spirit will come into the world. Okay, he says to the disciples, he is with you now. And later, he'll be in you. So the disciples, they don't actually receive the Holy Spirit to live inside of them until the day of Pentecost. That's 40 days or 50 days after Jesus died and resurrected. He's saying the Holy Spirit was with you this entire time because Jesus is with them. Remember, Jesus is baptized, a dove comes down, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present with them, but he's not living inside each of them. This actually helps explain a lot of the issues the disciples had in understanding and believing up till this point. They didn't have the same resource that they had 50 days later. They don't have the same resource that you and I have. So we read the Bible and we're like, what a bunch of fools, you know, why did it take them so? Okay, they were the first line. They were the first wave of people to have to understand what Jesus said, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit to do it. Once they had the Holy Spirit, oh my gosh, it was amazing. Night and day change. The book of Acts says they turned the world upside down because once they understood Jesus, they started doing all the things he said. They started doing greater things than what even he had done on the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit is just God in a form that can live inside of us. God the Father is in heaven. He's the one that created all things, all the planets, you know, everything on planet Earth, created the stars and all that. God is so immense that it says even the stars in the heavens, it's like dust underneath his feet. And you take off your socks and shoes and walk around your house, and then occasionally you got some like stuck on like dust particles and stuff, and you kind of like brush them off. And then you go wash your hands. That's God the Father. So immense that even the stars are like dust under his feet. Jesus was God in human form. Born a man, lived, you know, from year 0 through year 33, God in human form, Okay, the Holy Spirit is God in a form that can live in humans. God the Father can't do that. Remember, Moses asked to see God, and God's like, I don't think that's a good idea. How about you just look at my back? Moses did, and then his face started to glow, and he became like radioactive for a while. So God, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is God who's able to come and live inside us. He does all sorts of things. He's called the Advocate, which means the Helper. He's also the Comforter. Okay, Jesus says here he'll lead us into all truth. He'll remind us of everything that Jesus taught. He'll help us to pray. He'll convict us of sin when we have it. He empowers us to obey God. He blesses us with abilities and gifts to serve other people. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not a Christian. That's Romans chapter 8. This might seem odd or uncomfortable or strange if this is new to you. The idea is this. When you're a Christian, you're born again spiritually. You're born a new life spiritually. And that new birth is this Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you. God coming to live inside of you. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It says the world cannot receive him, is what Jesus said. They're not looking for him. They don't recognize him. Again, if this all seems foreign, perhaps then maybe the Holy Spirit is a stranger. Maybe you're not looking for him or you don't recognize him. But if you love God, if you want to follow him, if you've chosen to make that the center of your life, then you need to embrace that. You need to develop a relationship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to the Father. That's the idea. God lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, he'll come to you guys. Don't worry about it. The other Judas asked a good question there. Okay. They had two Rachels as well. Why are you revealing yourself only to us? Why not do it to the entire world? And Jesus' answer might have seemed a little convoluted there. And here's what I'm going to boil it down to. I think the way he was answering was just to say, not many people are going to love me. He's going to say, a lot of people say they believed and then they didn't follow. A lot of people said they wanted to follow, but then they didn't obey. And he just goes on this path where he starts to talk about how if you love me, then you'll obey what I've commanded. That's Jesus 101. If you want to love Jesus, then you will obey what he's saying. If you don't obey what Jesus is saying, then you don't actually love him. That's the proof that you don't actually love him. And so when other asks him, why are you revealing yourself only to us? He just says, not a lot of people are going to love me, and I'm not going to reveal myself to those that don't love me. That's the point. That's the bottom line. And up to this point, nobody seems to understand Jesus, not even his own disciples. But they did have one thing going for him. They loved him. As a brother, as a friend, even as a God, as God with them. They didn't understand, but they loved him. And later on, the Holy Spirit's going to come because Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to them. Because they love him, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. They'll start to understand. Things will change for them pretty quickly. But they loved Jesus, and they were intent on doing that. And that's the difference between them and the crowds, all the people that got the benefits of Jesus and then wandered away later. The disciples loved Jesus, and they stuck with him to the end. Okay. Lastly, we'll wrap this up. He promises them peace. He says, I leave you with a sense of peace, of heart and of mind. Okay, the world can't offer you this, is what Jesus tells them. There's going to be much trouble in the world. There's going to be all sorts of ups and downs. There's going to be problems. And he's just saying nothing can give you a lasting peace. But he can. And he's trying to do it with his words here. And I think he actually succeeds in that. To where they don't understand, he's saying, I'm giving you a sense of peace. Peace with God. Peace with the future. No matter what happens in the future, you have me. So you can be okay. You'll have my spirit in you. You can be okay. He's giving them a sense of peace of heart and peace of mind. And he just says the world can't do that. And we know that to be true, don't we? Things change throughout our lives. Good things happen. Bad things happen. you need something to hold on to. You need something to keep you in a place where you're stable, you're steady. You have hope for the future. You have security. You have a firm foundation of what's true and what's not true. And you can ride out difficult things, having peace the whole time. Not always feeling great. I mean, it still has turmoil, but yet there's a calm. There's a hope. There's a sureness to life and what it's all about. And you can get through difficult things because you have the peace of God living in you. Okay. Let's pray, guys. We'll stop there. Next week, we'll pick it up with John chapter 15.